Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Exodus this morning. As I said, I've enjoyed our study of the book of Genesis. Genesis, of course, means beginnings. And we've learned from the book of Genesis that the foundation of much of the faith of Christians is embedded in the book of Genesis. If I were to ask you this morning if you were a Christian, I'm sure that every one of you here this morning would say, yes, I confess to be a Christian. But we understand as being Christians that there are certain principles that we should believe in, those things that are taught in the Word of God. And we learn many of those things from the book of Genesis. As a Christian, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. That's not up for grabs for myself. It shouldn't be for any Christian. So therefore, if we're going to be Christians, then there are things that we believe in. Some say, well, it really doesn't matter. Just as long as you believe in Jesus, that's really all you have to do to be a Christian. Well, we look at that as an evidence of being a person who is born again or being a Christian. But people who have been Christians all through the Bible, God's people, whether they're in the book of Exodus, Genesis, or the apostles themselves, were people that not only believed in Jesus Christ, but they stood for the principles that were taught by God in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So we're going through these books, and I've recognized that as a Christian, there are many things that I believe my worldview. Brother Richard in his prayer mentioned our country is going in a wrong direction in many things. Our worldview as Christians is that we believe in a God that created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. We don't believe in evolution. We believe that man is created by God in his own image, that man didn't evolve from a monkey or something like that. We see that the world right now, that there is a great war going on over the subject of evolution, which we find is obviously contradicted in the Word of God. We've learned about human life in the book of Genesis, that man being created in the image of God, then life is sacred to God, whether that's a little baby or whether it's a grown person. We've learned that we should worship God because he is holy and he is righteous. He deserves to be worshiped. We learn from Genesis that we fail in the garden in the morning of time in Adam, that we are all sinners in Adam, that we don't sin to become sinners, but we sin because we are sinners. Adam is our federal head and representative, and so all of mankind are sinners. And we see the promise of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, that God promised that he would send someone into the world. We didn't know in Genesis who this person's going to be, but he's going to bruise the serpent's head. And this begins to unfold an unfolding theme in the scriptures. As we ended the book of Genesis, we found that God had blessed a particular people. They sprang from the loins of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Those are the federal heads of the 12 tribes of Egypt, or of Israel. And that's when we refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel itself sprang from those 12 sons. And we're now following them. These are the special people that God loved and cared for in the times of the Old Testament. And we're going to find them in the very beginning of the New Testament as the people that we refer to as the Jews, that are going to be worshiping in a way that God gave them in the Old Testament. So we're coming to the book of Exodus now. And we see that Joseph, this one of the sons of Jacob, has been enslaved in Egypt. His brothers threw him in a pit. Potiphar's wife accused him of something he didn't do. It seems like everything in his life is going bad. And finally, he comes before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and interprets his dream. And he becomes the second in command in all of Egypt. There's a famine over where he came from, his brothers and his all of his family. And they come to buy corn in Egypt. They didn't know who he was. He disguises himself at first, and then he reveals himself to his brothers. And the famine was so bad, he brought his whole family into the land of Goshen, as we learned last Sunday. And we see God's hand of providence in all of this, in protecting them, providing this family, the 12 tribes of Israel, a special place that they were going to be nourished, that they're going to grow. They come into this land as about 70 souls. They're going to depart in Exodus over 1 million people. You see, God had a plan for them. And he's going to make them stay together as a tribe of people. They're not going to wander off into other lands, but he's going to keep them together as a tribe of people. They're going to become his witness in the wilderness, light in a dark world. People who believed in God, people who had the oracles of God. And I believe that God has a people like that today. Amen. They're people that believe in this God that we're talking about this morning. They are salt and light in this world in which we live. And sometimes we may feel like that's not really that important. You know, I'm sure that Joseph, when he was over in Egypt, he thought this really isn't that important. It isn't that grand of a scheme. But you see, God was doing a big thing in his life and in the life of these Israelites that they did not even recognize was happening in that day. And I believe today for God's people, the same thing can be said. You know, we may feel like that we're not important or we're not, you know, that great of a thing so far as the world is concerned. Nor did they think that these people were in Egypt. But they were the very light of the world in that day. So here we're coming this morning to a beautiful story in the book of Exodus, and I hope you've read this story before because I love reading it. And as I was going over it this week, I thought, well, you know, everybody knows this. And so you're going to get up on Sunday morning and you're going to preach about Moses and about him being thrown into the river and all this. Everybody knows this story, so what are you going to do with it anyway? Well, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do with it, to tell you the truth. I'm going to go through it, but I'll tell you one thing, it is the Word of God. And we all need to have some knowledge of it. So let's go through this. And I've made a few notes about it, though. And I hope that you'll receive a great blessing as we're going through this story. And by the way, let's remember something that I told you a long time ago. These stories in the Old Testament are not just old fables and stories that we no longer believe in as Christians. These stories are the Word of God. God has preserved them for a reason. There are many wonderful truths that we can find to be the platform of our Christian faith. And as we go through here this morning, I think you're going to see that there's a few things that we need to know today as Christians. So we come to chapter 1, and this is called the Book of Exodus. Let me just give you a little information about Exodus. Exodus means a going out, okay? We learned that Genesis means the beginning. So we got the beginnings of the world, the beginnings of man being created, the beginnings of all of the world being created, the animals, the plant kingdom, the beginning of offering to God. God began to speak to man, you know, the beginning of man's relationship with God. All of that's found in the book of Genesis. But Exodus means going out. And so in this book, we're going to see the people that came into Egypt are going to be going out. They're going to be exiting Egypt, and it's going to be by God's mighty hand. It's also called the second book of Moses because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So Moses was a person that was eyewitness to most of what we see here. We believe that he was had knowledge or revelation of God about Genesis. And so he wrote the first five books of the Bible. It's also called the Pentateuch. The first five books are, by the way, because they are penta, meaning five, tuch, meaning tool. So the first five books of the Bible are five tools for our understanding the Word of God, our place in the cosmos, how we are to worship God, giving us the laws of God and the wisdom of God. They are great tools for every one of us. And they're also referred to as the law. The first five books of Moses are referred to as the law or the Torah. Because we're going to find in these five books, the law was given to Israel. The moral code or the moral law that you and I believe in today as Christians is embedded in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy and these other books of the law. You might say, well, why is it wrong to murder a person? It's not because some person decided that it was wrong. It's because that in God's law, God said this is a sin. It is an abomination unto God. Why adultery is a sin. Why fornication is a sin. Why anything else that's named under heaven is a sin is because it's found in the Torah or the law of God. I recognize we're living in a society today where a man says, I will make my own laws. I will decide what is right and what is wrong. And that's nothing new under the sun. Man's been telling God that for as long as the world's been in going on. But God lets us know without a doubt what is right and what is wrong. I find that in the minds of even people that you talk to, some people are at odds concerning certain laws. But you can go to the book of Exodus, Leviticus, the Torah, our tools, and you can find what God says is sin. God is the lawmaker. God is the one that determines what sin is. It's not up for grabs. It's not up to the church to decide. It's not up for the preacher to decide. It's up to God. He's decided already. So Exodus is going to set the stage, this first chapter, for the rest of the book. And we're going to meet a man here in chapter 2 called Moses. Moses means drawn out of the water, because that's where they're going to get him. They're going to place him in the Nile, we're going to see, and to save his life. And we're going to find here is a man that's drawn out of the water that's going to write the first five books of the Bible. First five books of the Bible is written by a man drawn out of the water. Moses. He is referenced in the New Testament over 80 times. Don't think that this story has no relevance to New Testament Christianity. Jesus Christ quoted him. The apostles quoted him. They spoke about him, his life, and the principles that he set forth. Now, the law that Moses put down was not Moses' idea. It was something that God gave him to give to his people. So let's look at chapter 1. And we understand that now the Israel is safely settled in the land of Goshen. It's a fertile place just out on the outskirts of Egypt, along the sea, I believe, if we were to look at our geography. And they were settled in there. They came as 70 souls, or 70 of the offspring of Jacob. And so they begin to grow and multiply. Well, the Egyptians recognize that this is going to be a problem. And we read in verse 5, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob, or 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. So Joseph died and all 12 of the sons died that are the heads of the tribes of Israel. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Well, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? That's God's intended purpose. He brought them over there for them to multiply and to become a great nation. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now there was about five kings before this one came along, by the way. The former king had great respect to Joseph and his family, because Joseph was the one that interpreted the dream that told Pharaoh, you're going to have 7 years of plenty and you're going to have 7 years of famine. This is what your dream means. And what you need to do is you need to lay up in store for 7 years during the time of plenty, that you will have food during the time of famine. And that's exactly what Joseph did. He set Joseph over the whole kingdom. He built granaries, places to store the grain. The whole country came to them. People actually wound up selling their land to buy the corn. And then they became workers of the country, or of Egypt, to buy more corn. And I was reading a commentary on that. I thought it was very interesting. And the person writing it was saying that Joseph was not a wicked person in the fact that he made the people come and work for their grain rather than just giving it out and saying, we've got all these granaries here. You can have all this grain and we'll take care of you. He said it would have been an economical collapse of the country if they would have started a welfare program. People should work for what they get. And, you know, Paul said that over in the New Testament. Where did he get the doctrine? He probably got it right here in the book of Exodus. If a man doesn't eat, work he shouldn't eat, is what the Apostle Paul said. Now, I recognize there are people that can't work. But any society that doesn't have working people and are going to live off the government, sooner or later the government's going to run out of assets because everybody's going to quit working. But anyway, some of these little principles like that are found in the very beginning of the Bible. So as we continue to read, it says that They recognized these people were growing. They were filling up the land. And the people of Israel are becoming mightier than the people of Egypt. This king had risen up, and he didn't even remember Joseph. If he did remember him and the things that Joseph had done for their nation, he no longer had respect unto him or to the Hebrew people. And so they begin to fear them. They're saying, these people are growing. They're becoming numerous and mightier than we are. If we have to go to war with somebody, they may join these other people and either overthrow Egypt or just totally leave this place. They didn't want them to leave because they were people that worked. They were people that added something to their society. And they wanted them to remain in Goshen. So they have three schemes, and I'm going to give you all three of them this morning. Not to eradicate the Israelites, but to diminish their numbers and weaken their strength. The first one, they said, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when we're fall out of at any war, they join also against our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So they didn't want them to leave the land. So let's put taskmasters over them and afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. So they begin to put taskmasters over them, hoping that the more they worked, the harder they worked, the less productive they would become so far as having children and families, and the men would be so tired and just work them down to nothing. Well, the truth of the matter was, the more they worked, the stronger they got, and the more their families grew. As I was reading about this, it was talking about some of the things that they did in their labors. It says they built for Pharaoh treasure cities. Some people said that those were places that they built for granaries or corn. Some people made a comment that it was a place where Pharaoh would keep his wealth, his gold or silver, whatever was valuable. Others said it's where they kept weapons of war. But one commentator said that it is believed that these Israelites actually were the ones that built the pyramids in Egypt. And that's something that is very possible, that they were the ones that did it. Still a great mystery concerning what they're there for. But anyway, they were building and for the Pharaoh. And so it didn't work. So we get the second scheme here. Since that didn't work, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sapphira, or Sifra, and the name of the other Pura. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, this is verse 16, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now, this is a command coming from the king, telling these midwives that if a male child is born, kill it immediately. As Christians today, would we believe that to be okay? No. We would certainly say that is a great sin. We found already in the book of Genesis that human life is sacred to God, quite different than an animal's life. Because the human being, man, is a living soul. We learn in the Psalms that life begins at conception. So when a child is conceived in the womb, it is a living soul. And that seed, that embryo, will live in heaven or hell one day. One of God's children, it'll be in heaven. But it has an immortal soul is the point I'm trying to make. So this command that the king is making is a very immoral command. The midwives knew it. They recognized it to be true. They did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Now some say these midwives were Egyptians, and some say that they were Hebrews. I'm not sure which it was. There's kind of a different opinions on that, but it really doesn't matter. Whichever they were, they did not commit. They feared God more than man. They feared God more than what the king might do to them for not obeying them. And so they gave the king this story. When they did that, the king of Egypt called the midwives and said unto them, "Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come unto them." In other words, those women have those babies pretty quick. Before we can get in there to help them, the baby's already born. Well, of course, they could have taken the baby and killed it at that time, but mom's there and she's not going to let it happen. And the king says, "Okay, we've got a complication going on here." But you know, in the beginning of my message this morning, I said, as Christians, we should believe in some things in the scriptures, right? Whatever God's word says, something's right, something's wrong, he has laws. And to me, when I'm reading about this and murdering these sons, this is on the same level as the modern day abortion. I remember I was talking to somebody one time, this is not a political sermon, by the way, but anyway, somebody's talking to me about all the things going on in politics today. And they said, "Well, what are you anyway, a Democrat or a Republican?" I said, "I'm not either one." And they looked at me like, "What in the world?" And then they said, "What are you anyway?" I said, "I'm a Christian. I vote based upon the principles of God's word. It doesn't matter if they're a Democrat or a Republican. They change anyway. They don't ever stay the same. If somebody stands for something that I know God's word opposes, I'm not voting for that person. I don't care what they are." And we're talking about a worldview today. We're talking about people being salt and light. We're talking about people standing for the principles of God's word. Should God's people be more interested in saving the white rhino or the whale? Or should they be more interested in human life? I find this to be a very interesting thought, that we have people today that say they're Christians, but yet when it comes down to the very basic truths of God's word, they are very ignorant. They'll put people in office. If this Pharaoh were running for office next year, let's say he's a Republican, okay? And this Pharaoh is running for office next year, and he's telling the midwives to kill the male babies. Are you going to put that person in office? You know, as Christians, you know, we are not supposed to adopt really a political party. We don't talk about, you know, we don't come during the time of any races, and we don't bring people in here and talk. But we do have principles as a pastor that I'm supposed to teach you, that we are to follow as God's people. So the midwives did fear God. And it says God dealt well with the midwives because of this. And I believe God will deal well with a country that believes and obeys the principles of God's word. But I'll tell you something, my friends, this may be a great nation, but when this nation does not follow the principles that are found in the word of God and ignores it, God will no longer deal well with this nation. I believe that with all my heart. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses, homes. They were very blessed by God. Well, here's the third plot that Pharaoh has. In verse 22, "And Pharaoh charged all the people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So he changes it. So now the third plot to diminish Israel is, we'll just toss them in the river. Nile. They worship the river Nile, by the way. We'll throw them to our God. And by throwing them to our God, Egypt is going to prosper. Because our God is going to bless Egypt with great prosperity because we're throwing these babies as an offering to the God of Egypt. You know, people can come up with all kinds of ideas for doing what is wrong. It's best for the society. It's best for this person. It's best for that person. You know, that doesn't change God's word. Murder is murder, regardless of how it's carried out. Now, this may sound, you know, somewhat stern today, but you know what? God's word is what God's word is. You know, we don't change the things of God. We come to chapter 2, and we're going to meet this guy named Moses. And he's going to be a Levite. That's where the Levitical priesthood came from, by the way. There went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And this is during the time that they were, of course, in Goshen. And the woman conceived, bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. She knows what the edict is. She knows what the king has commanded them to do. Supposed to throw him in the river Nile. But she did not that which the king commanded. She feared God more than the king. She hides him 3 months. She could not no longer hide him. She took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. Now, I love this because this is God's hand of providence in preserving this man that's going to write the first 5 books of the Bible and is going to be the person that's going to stand in Pharaoh's face and say, "Let my people go." Now, I do believe that Moses' mother and sister had a little plot going here, because I believe they knew where Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe. And so they placed this little ark in a place that Pharaoh's daughter came down very frequently to wash, hoping that something's going to happen to save this boy. And so they put him in there, and so here comes Pharaoh's daughter down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. So she sends the maid out and says, "There's something in there. I hear it crying over there. It must be a baby." And she opened it and saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Now, there's a chance that was taken by the mother and the daughter. She could have said, "Toss him in the river." But, you know, women are usually more compassionate than men. Especially when it comes to a baby. And then his sister runs up to her and to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Shall I call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yeah, go do it." And the maid went and called the child's mother. So here we have this beautiful picture of Moses being placed in this little ark and Pharaoh's daughter having compassion on it. Of course, she's not going to go take care of the child immediately as a baby. She's going to let a nurse do it. And so the nurse winds up being Pharaoh's mother. So Pharaoh grows up with his own mother, nourishing him and telling him about the God of the Hebrews. Now, remember this. God has a plan in this. I liken it to the Apostle Paul. And the reason I do so is because who wrote most of the books in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. But where was he found? In the enemy's courts. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the ones that rebuked the apostles and Christ. But the Lord met him on the Damascus Road and changed his heart. And of all the people that could write the book of Hebrews with authority and beg them and plead with them that this person was their Christ, their Messiah, that turned many of the Israelites to Jesus Christ, it would be the man that grew up in the enemy's camp. And Pharaoh, or Moses, is going to grow up in the courts of Pharaoh. He's going to know all of the Egyptian laws. He's going to know all the Egyptian people. the rulers, the officers, the people in authority, the politicians. He's going to be the person that can walk into Pharaoh's court and they say, there's Moses. And he can walk up to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. I mean, he's going to grow up as a classy guy. But you know what? He gave it all away that he could be afflicted with the people of God. That's what it says in Hebrews 11. That Moses, when he was come to age, chose rather to endure afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Moses could have had anything he wanted. He could have had any girl in the kingdom or as many girls as he wanted. He could have had the best chariot, the best horses, the best house, the finest clothing. He could have done anything and been anything that he wanted. But rather he chose to be with the poor, afflicted people of God because his mother told him about that God. This is the God that created the heavens and the earth. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God that we worship because he is the only God. He is the only God. So we find him here in mother's got the child, take the child away, nurse it. And the woman took the child and nursed it, and they paid her to do it. That's pretty good, isn't it? She got paid to raise her own child, and the child grew. She brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. That's what Moses means. Drawn out of the water. Came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out into his brethren and looked on their burdens and spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. He still identified himself in his mind and heart with the Egyptians. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now you know where Moses' heart is right now. It's with his people and his God. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said unto them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou this fellow? So he goes back out, and he sees two of his brethren, two Hebrews, that are actually fighting together. And in his mind, he's thinking, wait a minute. These men are brothers. They're my Hebrew brothers. They should be together, not quarreling with one another. I mean, as God's people, certainly we shouldn't be quarreling with one another. And he can't understand why this would be going on, recognizing that these are really God's people. And you know, I see leadership here. Here is a person that is already displaying his care for God's people and leadership towards them. I mean, God's already molding this person. And so he wanted to know why they were. He was smiting his brother. And they said, who made the prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me like you did the Egyptian? Moses didn't think anybody knew about it. He realizes now that the thing is known. And it says that surely this thing is known. Pharaoh heard about it. He sought to slay Moses. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, dwelt in the land of Midian, and sat down by a well. Well, Moses is probably thinking, you know, that's the end of that. I can't be with my Hebrew brethren, and I can't even be in the courts of Pharaoh now for doing what he thought was right. Kind of like Joseph. Everything Joseph did that was right seemed like it got him in more trouble. But you know, even though he may have thought nothing was going on in his life that was really worth anything, God's using this man. He's getting him prepared for the work that he's about to do. Now here comes the priest of Midian's daughter, seven daughters. They come and drew water and filled their troughs. And the shepherds came by and Moses drove them away. And as we continue to read this, he marries one of the priest's wives. Zipporah was her name. And he has a son called Gershom. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Very special people in the Old Testament. God had respect unto these people. God has respect unto people, his people today in this world. Don't think that God does not know who we are or that we exist. God has respect unto us even today. I hope you noticed there in that last verse that God remembered the covenant that he made. Long ago in Genesis 15, God said something to Abraham. He said, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years, and they're going to come out." God is engaging a covenant promise that he had already made to these people. And we as God's people have covenant promises today. Our salvation is the result of a covenant promise. God chose his people in Christ before the world began. Jesus Christ agreed to die for those very same people. And the Holy Spirit agreed to impart spiritual life to the very same people. That's God's everlasting covenant. And the blood of Jesus Christ was the blood that sealed the everlasting covenant. God is a promise-keeping God. He never makes a promise that he doesn't keep.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.